Thank you, Lynn. Thank you very much. Our main text this morning as we wrap up this three-part, I guess I'll call it series, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 57. Paul says this, "For I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you always for your grace and mercy as we gather here, Lord, and worship. Lord, so far in our worship, in our dialogue with you, we've been speaking to you, oh God. We've been speaking to you in our call of worship, speaking to you in our prayers, speaking, Lord, to you in our anthem. But now, Lord, we want to hear a word from you to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us through the written word as it has been read this morning. The word of God, which is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Lord, we also, Father, know that you speak to us inasmuch as your word is explained and applied to our lives. Lord, help me as a humble spokesman, as Scripture tells us, to rightly divide your word, so in return, your people may rightly hear and obey your word and, Father, and apply it to their lives. Lord, we live a time today, a time of crisis when it comes to authority. Lord, we live in the most almost anarchical time of our civilization. But Father God, we pray that you would humble us, Lord, that we would bend our knees, our hearts to you in obedience this morning as we hear a word from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. And as I shared with you, this is a three-part, part three of the sermon on these particular texts this morning. 2 weeks ago, I gave you the first part of the sermon that dealt with the hope of salvation. And I shared with you that salvation was past, present, but Paul here is talking about the future salvation with the return of Jesus Christ when God consummates his kingdom. Last Sunday, I dealt with the second aspect of the sermon, and that dealt with the mystery of salvation. I explained to you that mystery is not something we use the way we use it today. Mystery in the Bible means that something that is unknown by human discovery or reason, but something that we can know because God, through revelation, has revealed it to us. The example of mystery that I touched on last Sunday was this, the resurrection. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection is not a mystery. It has been revealed over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Contrary to liberal theologians who argue that the idea of the resurrection is some Greek Platonic idea that came up in the New Testament church, at least that's what I was taught by some seminary professors. Philip, I'm sure you've heard that over the many, many years. Contrary to that, the Bible is very clear that the resurrection is something taught all through the Old Testament, something that the Jews during Jesus' time assumed. They already knew that. In fact, when Jesus went to resurrect Lazarus, what did Lazarus' sister say? "Well, I know you're going to resurrect them, Lazarus, on the end, the last days, but what about now?" So every Jew knew this. So the resurrection is not a mystery. However, what is a mystery that Paul now reveals to us through Revelation is, what about saints who are alive? What about saints who are alive when Jesus comes the second time? When Jesus comes, will he have to first kill us, put us to death, then resurrect us? Well, Paul says, let me share with you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, meaning one, when Christ returns, it will be those who will be alive. We shall not all sleep. Secondly, we shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. Paul says, when we change, it'll be a quick, very something very fast. And I shared with you also, it'd be at the last trumpet. So if somebody asks you, do you know when Jesus will return? Tell them, of course I do. It's at the last trumpet. But when's the last trumpet? Well, that's the problem. We don't know when that trumpet will blow. But when the trumpet blows, whether literally or metaphorically, the Bible tells us the last trumpet will be the end of this age and will usher in the eternal age. Amen? That's the mystery that Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well as Thessalonians 4 that I shared with you last week. Now, for today's sermon, it's not only important for us to know the hope of our salvation, it's not only important to know the mystery of our salvation, but in our text, Paul deals finally with the great victory of our salvation. So our verses we're going to be looking at this morning in 54 and 57. Let me read them for you again as you follow along. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. What is that a reference to? Remember? The day of the resurrection, right? Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now Paul is going back to the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, Paul explains that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here, as I said, is quoting for us Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. That we read this morning. Both of these prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, predict and promise that death will come to an end. In fact, go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Most of that whole entire chapter is talking about new creation, the end of the age. In fact, the prophet Isaiah speaks a lot about new creation and end of the age. That there will be, get this, a death to death. How many of y'all would love to kill death? Think about that. Death will be killed itself. So here it predicts the death of death. But then Paul taunts death when he quotes Isaiah and Hosea. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Listen to what he says. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? How many of you would like to taunt death? Not me. Be careful what you taunt. Any of you would like to taunt a lion? It won't go very well. I see some of these people on safaris, and they go around and they stick their hands out with these lions and want to pet them, and they wonder why they come back with a nub. Not very smart to do that. Well, it's the same with death. Be very careful what you taunt. I'm very skeptical of people who kind of taunt Satan and put their hands up against Satan this way. I'm thinking, I would rather let Jesus do that than me, right? Be careful what we do. But Paul does that. Paul taunts death. Why? Here's the reason. It's interesting that Paul says that death has no sting. Right? And I've preached this text many, many, many times over the years, many funerals that I've done. So why does Paul say that death doesn't have a sting? What is the sting of death? Well, Paul tells us that the sting of death is what? Sin. That's it. When Paul says sting, he's talking about using the metaphor of a sting of a bee, where the stinger of the bee penetrates a victim. Sting here can mean also the sting you feel from a poisonous snake. It can mean either one. So death is like a killer bee, or death is like a poisonous snake that stings us to death. I remember years ago as a kid, one day in Amelia County, Virginia, I woke up, my face was bloated like this. You know why? Some critter got in my bed and bit me. Now, my mom still wanted me to go to school for some reason. She says, Carl's still got to go to school. So all day long, I was picked on for having this big old round red head. Now, Paul depicts death that way, stinging us, but it kills us. So Paul takes this imagery, and guess what? He applies it to Christ. Where Christ on the cross endures the sting of death. Where Satan penetrates the body of Christ with his fangs and delivers the fatal dose of poisonous venom that kills our Lord. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Beloved, get this. It's pretty simple, but it's profound. Jesus on the cross took upon himself the sting of death, which is sin. Mind you, Jesus is not a sinner, but he became sin. He was treated as though he was a sinner. So Jesus on the cross took upon himself the sting of death, which is sin, which he took upon himself, your punishment. I want you to think about this. He took on your punishment, your guilt, your penalty. Some years ago, I was preaching from this, not this text, but another one, and I said, do you know who put Jesus on the cross? Of course, people think, well, the Jews at that time. True. Who else put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Romans. True. Who else put Jesus on the cross? Point at your neighbor and say, you did. Go on, do it. You did. You know, I had a lady come to me crying over that concept. She was so upset. I can't believe that I killed Jesus. I said, you did. We all did. So it's our sins were put on Christ. And the Bible teaches that we, wretched sinners by nature, did this. You and I are in need of a Savior. And the reason is because God's standard of goodness is absolute perfection. The Bible calls this righteousness. And all of us, beloved, all of us lack in and ourselves this righteousness because we are sinners. So God, what does he do? God puts your sin on Christ, and then God puts Christ's righteousness on you. So God puts your sin on Christ, and Jesus receives the sting of death in our place. You know what the Bible calls that? The wrath of God. If I had to ask you right now, what are we saved from? It's a very basic question. This is one that R.C. Sproul has used over the years. And he would go to Christian events and ask people, what are you ultimately saved from? People think of sin. People think of the devil. What is it? R.C. is correct when he said, we are ultimately saved from God. God. What about God? The wrath of God. In this, the wrath of God in Jesus was satisfied. After Jesus died, the Bible basically tells us the stinger was removed, that Satan was defanged. Now, what does this mean for you? What that means is that when Jesus, well, I should say this, when death comes buzzing, one day death is going to come buzzing at your door, if the Lord tarries. Now, like I said, last Sunday, how many of you want to be alive when Jesus returns? Raise your hands. Right? I'd rather be glorified by way of the rapture than glorified by way of the death. Right? Well, the Bible tells us that most likely until the Lord tarries, that death will come for you one day. Death will come buzzing around us, and it will not be able to sting you. Why? When death comes slithering and hissing up to you, it will not be able to strike you. Why? Because Jesus has defanged death. Death becomes nothing more than a gateway before the presence of God. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with whom? With the Lord. To live is Christ and to die is what? To gain. This is one of the greatest blessings and inheritance that we as the children of God can ever have. And let me say this as a condition. If you are in Christ, you too will conquer death when you die. Why? Because spiritual death has already been conquered. Notice I said spiritual death, not physical death. But spiritual death has already been conquered. In fact, when you talk about these things, it's sort of a sense of an already and a not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, but not yet. Death has already been conquered, but not yet. Right? We've already experienced resurrection, but not yet. It's the same here. If you are in Christ, you too will conquer death when you die. Why? Because spiritual death has already been conquered. What we are now waiting for is physical death to be conquered. And that's what Paul is talking about in our text. And Paul is saying that physical death will one day be conquered when Jesus returns. Beloved, this is the great victory over death that awaits us at the end of this age. Eternity is long. We better prepare for it. Now, that's the it. That's basically it of this exposition of this particular text. But before I go into my application, which will be a little longer because I'm going to apply all this, what I've said for the last two Sundays, so bear with me. Well, let me say before I go to my application is this. This is sort of a transition. Today, across a lot of churches, unfortunately, even some evangelical churches, this idea of God's wrath is not preached on too often, is it? You don't hear a lot about God's wrath. What do you hear? You hear preachers in the pulpit talking about how much God loves everybody. God is love, 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 love. But you never hear any more about what? God is also righteous hatred. I didn't say unrighteous hatred. I said righteous hatred. In fact, that's what the word wrath means. Orge, intense, passionate hatred for sin and wickedness. That's not something you hear today. Why? Because it doesn't fill the pews. Some years ago, this is when I was a Peace USA minister, there was some discussion in the song Christ Alone. Right? Now, you know, in Christ Alone, we've heard many times here, it has a segment, a place in there where it says that the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, the higher-ups in the Peace USA at the time, they wanted to take that song, and Philip, I know you remember this, they wanted to take this song and put it in their new hymnals. But they did not like the word wrath of God was satisfied. Why? Because they reject the doctrine of the penal substitutionary death of Christ. They reject that. They do not believe that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitute for sinners. In fact, that's one of the marks of liberal theology. And that's why it's heresy. Because if you take out the penal substitutionary death of Christ, you have no gospel. Now, this is what the higher-ups wanted to do. So they asked the Gettys if they could replace it with the love of God was magnified. You know what they said to them? No. No. Now, they were not rejecting, and I'm not rejecting, that the love of God is magnified in the cross. Amen? How many of you believe that God's love is magnified in the cross? Raise your hands. Amen. And if you don't, then I'm going to preach 2 or 4 or 5 or 6 more sermons on that. God's love is magnified. But how is it? How can God's love be magnified on the cross? How? By the wrath of God being satisfied. That's how. God's love is only magnified inasmuch as the wrath of God was satisfied with the death of Jesus that took your place. Amen? So, beloved, that's why we believe as Bible-believing Christians that the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is not all of the gospel, but it's at the core of the gospel. And if we compromise that, we're dead. We're doomed. There's no hope. Okay. Now for application. Let me ask you this question. How are you preparing this morning for eternity? Because so far I've been preaching on chapter 15, but I told Rhonda, I think I started in July 4th. I gave that cannonball run of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Next Sunday I will wrap it up, so that'll be exactly 15 sermons. But so far we've been talking about the last days, the resurrection. Theologians, pastors call it eschatology, when Christ returns. So let me ask you a very important question. How are you preparing for it? A lot of people have this idea that life is short, live it up. You know, that's the dumbest thing you can ever do in your life. You know what the maxim should be? Eternity is long. You better prepare for it. Amen? So let me ask you a question. How are you preparing for eternity? Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, he tells us that we are to eagerly wait for the second coming of Christ. Now here's the question. How are we to eagerly wait for the second coming of Jesus? If you remember, take your minds back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read for you verses 29 through 31. It says this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they do not have wives. Now, you guys don't do that right now, right? You just got married. But Paul's like, if you're married, live as though you're not married in light of eternity. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, hold on. Verse 30. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. Why is that? Listen to what Paul says. For the present form of this world is passing away. That's it. Paul is saying this. Eternity is long. Eagerly wait for it. Beloved, the way to prepare, eagerly prepare and wait for eternity is for us to hold on to everything in this world loosely. That's the key. You don't remember anything else, remember that. The way to eagerly wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ is to hold on to this world loosely. Paul is saying that to the church of Corinth and to us, and saying that God is saying to you and me this morning that we need to prepare for eternity, that eternity is long, we have to prepare for it. And in large part, the way we prepare for eternity in this life is by not getting too attached to this world. In fact, one of my devotions that I use is John Calvin, The Simple Way of Life. And in that, I'm noticing with Calvin, as opposed to a lot of nonsense that you read in Christian bookstores today, Calvin's way of living this life is to be disattached from this life. I mean, if you know anything about Calvin, he was a man of the world. He was a trained lawyer. He was engaged in politics. He was a very practical man, not just a theoretical man, but very practical. But he says for the Christian, we're to be sort of spiritually detached from this world, not like a monk, but internally in how we use things. So the question is, how do we know, beloved, how do we know that you are too attached to something? How do you know that you're too attached to this world? How do you act? Let me ask you this, is when you lose it, when you lose something. Imagine a world with no smartphones. How would you live? Right? I didn't have one until 2012. I did pretty good until then, but now I need it. Right? If you doubt me, lose it for a while and see what happens. Some people are too attached to things. What are some things in this life that we're too attached to? Paul gives us a few examples. First, there are relationships. Are relationships good? Amen. But eternity has an impact on how we view relationships. Paul says, let those who have wives live in light of eternity as though they did not have wives. What Paul means is that relationships are very important, but they shouldn't be of utmost importance to us compared to eternity. Beloved, how do you know if you value your marriage more than things of eternity? Well, think about this. Does the idea of not being married to your spouse in eternity, does it bother you? Does it depress you? I know Christians have come to me and says, Carl, I can't imagine being in eternity without my wife. It's depressing me. That's an example of holding too tight to that relationship. That's an example Paul gives. Paul is saying even our closest and most intimate relationships that we hold must hold on to lightly. When I was a pastor in Rockbridge County, Virginia, one of the problems with that community that they were Scott-Irish. And they were very clannish people. You talk about cliques, well, clans are called super cliques. And family meant everything. But the problem was, family to too many people were idols. That's what Paul is saying. Another example Paul gives is death. He says, those who mourn as though they were not mourning. What does that mean? What he's saying is that even when we lose a loved one, if we are focused on eternity, we won't lose hope. We won't lose purpose. We won't lose the motivation to live. We won't all fall apart and want to throw in the towel. But how many people do we know, even Christians, loved ones have died, and they just kind of flake out. They don't want to live life anymore. Beloved, that is not only unhealthy mentally, but it is spiritually damning. I like Phillips' translation, paraphrase, where he says this: there is no time to indulge in sorrow, no time for enjoying our joys. Those who buy have no time to enjoy their possession. Indeed, their every contact with the world must be as light as possible, for the present scheme of things is rapidly pacing or passing away. Thirdly, Paul talks about joy and happiness. He says, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Paul is saying when eternity is our focal point, then what makes us happy here pales in comparison. Beloved, do you remember the joy of graduating from high school? Anybody remember that? The joy of graduating from high school? Or the joy of your first job? Or the joy of that promotion? Or the joy of marriage day? Amen, right? The joy, no greater day than marriage. Can you imagine the joy of the birth of your first child? Just think of all the first times of this life. Watch what Paul says. Paul is saying, compared to heaven, get this, compared to heaven, to the end of this age, compared to the new heavens and the new earth, these joys can never compare. Do the prospects of heaven, beloved, give you greater joy than the fleeting joys of this world? If you say, well, Pastor, to be honest, yes, it does. If somebody said to me, Pastor, to be honest, I'm totally honest, not really. Then, beloved, that's an example of someone being too earthbound. Paul says, don't be bound to the earth. You are bound for glory, not bound to the world. And fourth, and finally, Paul gives possessions as an example. He says, those who buy as though they had no goods or possessions. Paul is talking about the difference between owning possessions and possessions owning you. Are we more preoccupied with our earthly dwellings, with our house down here, than our heavenly dwelling, the place that Christ has promised to prepare for us? Are we more concerned about our bank account, more concerned about our 401k? Are we more concerned with that, storing up treasure here on earth, as opposed to storing up treasure in heaven where moth or rust, as Jesus teaches, or economic shutdown, or even COVID-19 can wipe out in a matter of months? Beloved, if so, we are holding too tightly, we are grasping, we are too attached to this world that is passing away. Why do we do it? Beloved, please understand. We came in this world naked, as Paul says, and we will leave naked. There are no U-Hauls attached to funeral hearses. Amen? And as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is telling us to hold loosely to that which you cannot keep in the first place. And fifth, Paul says, what about cultural things of this world? He says, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. You hear people say all the time, I live for the weekend. In fact, there was a song in the 80s, right? I'm working for the weekend. I live, maybe some people say, I live to work. Here's another one. I live for vacations. How many of y'all like vacations? But do you live for them? I live to travel. Beloved, we are to use the things of this world, but we must hold on to them lightly and grasp lightly with open hands. And I know that we live in very difficult times, do we not? And the temptation is to look backward to the good old days of America, not forward to the greatest days. And it's easy to do that. We look back to the past and think of the good old days. And as I get older, I can relate with that more and more and more. Because as I look at the future, it doesn't look so good, does it? Amen? But, you know, think about this. As you look to the future with faith and hope, the future is so much brighter and greater. Not in this age, but in the age to come. The greater joy. And that's what God wants us to do, especially as Americans. Not look back. If you think about it, the good old days were really never that good in America. America, I never believed, was a city on the hill. Though the Puritans wanted America to be a city on a hill, to be an example of a great commonwealth that didn't take place in Europe, they wanted America like that, but America's never a city on a hill. Whereas a nation at one time, we enjoyed special covenantal status before God. Contrary to a lot of what you hear on TV, unlike with the ancient nation of Israel, Yahweh never made a covenant with the USA. The Mosaic covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. God never did that with America. The unique blessing God covenanted with the ancient theocratic nation of Israel are not translated or transposed in the current experience of our national American identity. Unlike Daniel, we never grew up in Jerusalem. America was never Jerusalem. United Kingdom was never Jerusalem. You say, well, Pastor, where is Jerusalem? Theologically speaking, Jerusalem is where? It's heaven. And if Jerusalem is heaven, then where are we? Beloved, theologically speaking, all Christians are in exile. We're in Babylon. And like Daniel, all Christians are in exile. Exile from our homes, which is actually the kingdom of heaven that is to come. This is what we have most in common with the prophet Daniel. And like Daniel and all the Old Testament saints, and you can read that in Hebrews 11, we are resident aliens living as strangers. We are exiles on earth from our true homeland, which is the kingdom of heaven. So even in the best of times, we Christians have never and should never feel like we are at home in this world. In the best of times, yes, America was a God-fearing nation. Amen? In the best of times, yes, America was a nation that stood out. We sent more missionaries in the world than any time in history. Go back to the 19th century, especially with Princeton Seminary, when it was a good institution back then. Put out many, many missionaries throughout the world. In the best of times, our society and our leaders and our institutions reflected an ethos of a Christian worldview. Amen? However, Christianity, beloved, is no longer dominant. We are seeing the end of what historians will call Christendom. And Christendom began, in fact, way back in the days of Constantine. No longer is Christianity dominant. As our culture and society, institutions, including Western civilization, experience further spiritual and moral declension, the greater our sense of exile will be. So I hate to be the Debbie Downer or whatever they call it. I'm sorry. However, let me say, and I shared this with you in the news article, this awakening is not all that bad. It reminds us of the reality that all along America has never been Jerusalem, as I said, but Babylon. And second, this awakening and awareness isn't bad because it forces us to long and eagerly wait for heaven, especially for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns to bring the heaven and earth here. He comes to destroy the kingdom of men. As D.L. Moody noted in the 18th century, this world is shipwrecked. The only hope for survival is to get into the lifeboat. And the only lifeboat is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only hope for safe passage is Jesus and His church. You see how different we Christians are? No wonder Peter calls us a peculiar people. We live for eternity. We don't live ultimately for relationships. If our relationships are lived with a view of eternity, if death is lived with a view of eternity, if our happiness is lived with a view of eternity, if our buying and selling is lived with a view of eternity, if our using the things of this world is lived in view of eternity, then that will radically change our view of life and how we live. That will change our relationships. That will change how we view death. That will change how we view happiness. That will change how we buy things and how we sell things and how we ultimately live in relationship to the world with God. This will change all of that. Beloved, God brings many times national and global upheaval to shake us awake. That's right. The Bible says that God is sovereign, that nothing happens in this world apart from the sovereignty of God, including destruction and calamity and suffering. You say, where was God before COVID? Where is God after COVID? He's the same God today. And why is He allowing this to shake us up? To say the least, COVID-19 and the social unrest that we see today, beloved, should be a healthy reminder that shaking up is what we need to remind us that we are holding too tightly to this world that is passing away. I don't like high gas prices either. But beloved, it reminds us that our world is volatile. May we set our gaze on things above, where our great hope, where our great mystery and the victory of salvation will one day be realized and consummated with the return of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for the day. And as we come close to the end of our teaching of chapter 15, help us, Lord, as your people, to really believe what the Bible teaches us. Lord, thank you that we can come here to worship on this day, your day, to sort of be rebooted. Lord, we need at least a one-day reboot, because the mindset of this world, Lord, so easily brings us down. Lord, like the world, we can get so caught up in what's happening in this world, things that are so outside of our control. Lord, help us to be faithful and be good stewards with what's before us, with what we are responsible for. But the bigger issues of life, Father, things that we have no control over, help us, God, to look to you and to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to learn the example that this world is not our home, that this world is not intended to be a place of stability, that our relationships in this world, oh Lord, the things that we have are not to be the source of our stability and identity, but you and you alone, God. And we thank you, Lord, for our church, for our local gathering. The Lord, as we gather, we realize that it's your people as we gather together in worship and fellowship. Lord, as we gather together, we get a taste of eternity. Oh Lord, that what we do here, Lord, now, one day will be consummated in heaven. That Lord, the only safe place that we have now in this world is the church, not church membership, not the visible church, but Lord, that we are truly part of the body of Christ. I'm going to pray right now, if somebody realized for the first time that they've come to church and they were externally members of church, but for the first time their conscience has been pricked, and they realize, Lord, they've been on the outside and not in. Lord, I pray that this day that you would use your word to bring conversion and salvation. That those who are on the outside looking in may, Lord, now be within. So I pray, Lord, that you touch their hearts. Oh, Lord, that they would repent of their sins. Oh, God, that they will accept the sacrifice of your Son on the cross to forgive them of all of their sins, past, present, and future. Oh, Lord, that they may be part of the true body of Christ. And as we all gather together, understanding, Lord, that we are pilgrims in this world, passing through, keeping our eyes on heaven. And Lord, by doing that, Father, we can be the most effective Christians in our generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.